excited that you're here this morning. And if I could, that song, "Blessed Be Your Name," I asked them to do that one, and I'd like us to, you know, to think about that, especially with the story we're about to go through concerning blessing God, blessing His name, both in the good times and the bad times, when things are good and when the darkness comes in. And today's story has a dark side to it, and we're going to be looking at that. And I hope that when we get through it all, we can truly say, "Blessed be your name." And something else I'd like to say about worship, you know, the worship team, they ask you to stand, and I know some people, it's like, you know, do we keep standing? And, you know, I want you to know here, if God calls you to stand, stand. God calls you to sit, sit. You don't have to get the instruction, right? In fact, if the worship team doesn't say stand, you're like, "No, I'm going to stand, stand." And I really appreciated the clapping when we got to the good old hymn, right? And I appreciated the effort in some. And yet I really appreciated the real rhythm that some have too. And, you know, God calls you to clap, clap. You know, when we come in a time of worship, we should be coming just wholeheartedly to God. Give Him whatever it is that He's asked of you, okay? Give Him what it is that your heart is saying, I need to give. And I really appreciate a time of worship. I appreciate worshiping with you. I also want to say a thank you, and that's that. Those words fall very short for last Sunday, and as far as the spaghetti dinner and the dessert auction, and the generosity and what God did through you to, you know, and to kind of give you some scale of what God did. I mean, first off, thank you for coming out and eating spaghetti with us. Thank you for those who were able to make desserts and bring those desserts, and thank you for buying the desserts back. I mean, there were more than a few desserts that were bought by the very people who made them. So you are crazy, wonderful people. And so I want to say thank you, but to give you the scale of it, I mean, we were hoping to get enough to get the kids that are going to Winter Youth to get to Winter Youth, and as you can see by my streamlined haircut, the Guy Bar special, that not only, I mean, we made it, and we went beyond that. I mean, we're at a point where we can send the kids, we can pay for all the extra costs, like, because we got to pay for the leaders too. We can pay for that. We even have enough money that maybe there's a couple kids out there that they don't know they're going yet. Well, they have no excuse not to go then. I mean, you can't say, "Well, I can't afford it." No, that's okay. God can, because He's already shown us that. And so I want to say thank you. Thank you so much. Now, real quick disclaimer. If some of you know this, and maybe it's the haircut, I don't know, but I've been battling a cold all week long. I mean, it really put me down. There was a couple moments where I just waved the white flag. I lost my voice a couple times this week. I'm praying right now. As my voice, I'm sure, will crack, squeak, and everything else in between, that I don't lose it before God finishes what He has for us this morning. So let's pray, though. Father, I do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for this family, and that, Father, that we can come together. Lord, we can worship you in song. We can worship you in your word. Father, we can worship you over spaghetti and dessert. And Father, I thank you so much for what you're doing here. And Father, I just pray right now that this morning would be your morning, that, Lord, it would be your words. And Lord, as we do look at this story, and there's some complication in this story, and I just pray, Lord, that that when we get through it, we can honestly look up and say, "Blessed be your name." Let's pray that in your son's name. Amen. So the story so far, not to do a huge recap, but we've been going through the story of God, and this is our fourth week now. This is a month into the story of God, so we're at a quarter way through of what we're doing. And so the stories that we've done so far, we started out with looking at before creation, and we see the fall of Satan. We see Satan getting cast out of heaven. Why? Because he wanted to be like God, above God, okay? And God will not allow that, and so he is cast out. Then we move on to creation, and we see as God takes nothing and turns it into something, and he takes that something and admits it all at the crowning point, he creates us, making us in his image, that we are image bearers, each one of us. But then even though that we are image bearers, there's a fault, and we see what we saw last week. We talked about sin. In fact, today's story is the kind of the pinnacle moment of what sin does. As what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at the story of Noah this morning. And a couple things to keep in mind as we go through this, that number one, when we do talk about sin, God does not allow sin to be in his presence. He casts sin out of his presence. And we see that, whether it be with Satan, we see that with Adam and Eve in the garden, and we'll see that in the story today. And also, we need to understand that God alone, only God, always does what is good and what is right and what is perfect. And I want us to be thinking about those things this morning as we do look at the story of Noah. We're going to be looking at the story of the flood, keeping that in mind that only God does what is good, right, and perfect. And usually this story, I don't know what it is. There's a few stories that we come across in the Bible that seem to be relegated to Sunday school only, little kid stories, we kind of make them. We're not going to be looking at a little kid story this morning, okay? So why don't we go ahead and start now with the story itself. And I do want to remind you that, you know, we print this stuff out. It's back there this week. It's on a tan copy, a paper out there. Last week's is out there as well. And you can also, if you're not aware, you can download them. We have a church website. And so each week we're putting those up there. So we want to make sure those are available to you because we want you to do this at home too. Go through this again. Go through it with your family, with your spouse, with yourself. So the story. After leaving the garden, Adam and Eve had two sons named Cain and Abel. And because of jealousy and sin in his heart, Cain killed his brother Abel. And God could not ignore this first murder, and he sent Cain away to wander the earth. And Cain was afraid of being killed if he wandered outside of his land, but God promised to protect him. And not only did sin spread from Adam and Eve to their sons, but it spread from generation to generation. And even though man was created in God's image, everyone chose to disobey God. And God saw that humans' thoughts were, they were completely evil all the time. And they acted out in violence against each other. And God's heart was broken. And he was so sorry that he ever made man. And so God decided to start over by destroying the earth and everyone who lived on it with a flood. But God did choose, he chose to save one man, Noah. Now, in order that Noah and his family might live, God instructed him to build a large boat called an ark. And that boat would protect Noah's family and pairs of each animal. Just as God said, the rain came and water poured out of the ground and the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. And every living person, animal, or thing that was not on that ark was destroyed. And when the rain stopped and the waters dried up, Noah and his family came off the ark, and immediately Noah built an altar. And he selected pure animals from every species, and he sacrificed them to God as a symbol of thankfulness and worship. And God was pleased with Noah's sacrifice and said, "I will never again curse the earth, destroying all living things with a flood. Even though people's thoughts and actions are turned toward evil from childhood, as a symbol of my promise, I will hang the rainbow in the clouds. And when I see the rainbow, I will remember this lasting promise." And God blessed Noah and his sons, telling them to go and have many children and once again fill the earth with people. Then God told Noah and his sons that you must never eat animals that still have their lifeblood in them. And I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. Life is in the blood, and all life belongs to me. And let me repeat what God is saying there one more time. Life is in the blood, and all life belongs to me. And this is where this story is going to, we're gonna stop with that portion of it. And just with all the other stories, we have questions that we want you to work through. When you're doing this on your own. One of the first ones there would, why did God flood the earth and destroy everything? What was the purpose behind it? I mean, what do we learn in the story? What do you already know about that, about the wickedness that's taken over the earth? And do you think he had good reason for doing this? And keep in mind that God alone does what is good, right, perfect. what do the stories, and remember, when we talk about the stories, that the only rule that you have is that you can only talk about the stories so far. And so all those stories that we've come up to, so what do the stories we've heard so far show us about what humans are like and what's going on in their hearts? How about this one? Was Noah a sinner? And then why did Noah and his family get spared from death in the flood? And how are we like the people of Noah's day, or are we different? Now, from this story, how does God feel about humans? And what did God say to Noah about the blood from the sacrifices? And why do you think this is important? We're not going to be dealing with this particular thing this morning in detail, but I promise you, as the story progresses, this is going to become more and more important. And then, of course, the last question, what does the story teach us about God? And so, again, I would encourage you, grab that paper on the way out, spend some time together talking about these things. I've heard story after story of people sharing the story, and I'm excited about what's happening. If you haven't gotten into it, jump in, okay? So right now, what we're going to do, though, is we're going to go ahead and dismiss the children for Children's Church, where they're going to look at the story at their level. And they, yeah, I'm sorry, kids, you're going upstairs because we do have the dinner all set up, the Thanksgiving dinner. And so this morning, when we're looking at the story of Noah, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be exploring four different things related to the story, okay, and trying to keep things simple, but I want to really dig into what's happening here. So we're going to be looking at, first off, the probability of this story, because it is a pretty fantastic story. So we're going to explore, how can this story be possible? How can it be true? We're also going to take a look at Noah himself, and in particular at his faith, okay, and what that means for us. And then as the story starts to wrap up, we'll be looking at God's promises to us and what God's promises are to us. And of course, this is the week leading into Thanksgiving, so we'll also be taking a little look at Thanksgiving. And so now this particular story, though, it starts out with Cain and Abel, and while Cain and Abel could be its own complete story, I mean, we could have spent all morning just on Cain and Abel, what we see with that story launching into Noah is that sin didn't stop at the tree, did it? It just compounded. It just got worse. Just kicking him out of the garden didn't fix it. Sometimes we kind of think that's how it is. You would just punish somebody and it fixes it. No. In this case, man just kind of kept going with it. It kept growing, grew into murder. And we see Cain, who is not only cast out, and his parents are cast out of the garden, but now he's cast out even further. And something we need to understand when it comes to sin is that it's not God moving away from us. It's us being pushed away from God. It's us walking away from God. God is still where he has always been. It's us who keeps getting further and further. And despite the fact that Cain is cast out further, the interesting thing about the story of Cain is that God still protects him. That's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, the guy's a murderer. And he murders his own brother out of just jealousy. Jealousy seems to be kind of a trait of quite a bit of the sin, to be like God, right? And so we see now, though, as we go into the story of Noah, that, well, years later, it's the same thing. It's just gotten a whole lot bigger. The story tells us that when it all comes down to it, the whole earth was filled with evil, with wickedness, with violence. The whole earth. It just kept getting bigger and worse. Now, what we want to do to begin here, what I want to do here is we are going to look at this story. And the question I ask is this story real? Because there are people who will ask the story, they look at the story, no, that can't be real. It's just like a fairy tale, right? It's just a little something you tell the kids to get them to go to bed at night. But if you remember last week, I had made the promise to you that when I read God's word, I believe every single piece of this. There isn't a part that is just allegory. Noah is not an allegorical story. There might be some out there who would try to teach you that. And again, if I ever tell you, oh no, that's not real, God's just making that up, that's the time that I need to be leaving. And so the question of when we look at Noah, the question people start asking, is that even possible? I mean, we're talking about a big boat, a lot of animals. How does that work? Is it probable? So what we're going to do is we're going to go back to Sunday school. I'm taking you all back to Sunday school for a brief moment this morning. Now, as a child, I never went to Sunday school. I didn't start going to church until I was in high school. And so it's amazing how often stories such as Noah would come up, and the teacher would just assume you already know the story. Now, I knew the story in terms of there was a guy, there was a boat, and there were some animals. That's about it. I didn't know the whole story. I couldn't even have told you where the story was found when I first started going to church. And there's a lot of people, when it comes to something like the story of Noah, we remember it as a child, but we never go back to it. We just kind of leave it there. And so I don't want to do that. And maybe you're the same way. Maybe you didn't start going to church when you were little. Maybe you never went to a Sunday school class. So here's your opportunity to see this story for perhaps the first time. Now, the story of Noah goes from Genesis 6 all the way through Genesis 9. We're just going to look at a small portion right here, right now. This is in chapter 6, starting in verse 9. This is a quick summary that we find in the scripture of what exactly is taking place. So, starting with chapter 6, verse 9, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence against violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, and some translations would say gopher wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. And this is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. Are we starting to get a picture of what this is looking like? 3 floors, okay? So, I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. 2 of every kind of bird and every kind of animal and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. And Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And so what we get here in this brief summary of what's going to be taking place is Noah is given, he's given instructions. And luckily, the sin of men not needing instructions hasn't occurred yet, and Noah's taking notes as to how to build this ark. Now, I remember my first real experience with this story had nothing to do with church, had nothing to do with Sunday school. It was Bill Cosby. Perhaps you know Bill Cosby's Noah. My dad had it on vinyl. For those who don't know what vinyl is, that's a record. It's about yay big, spins in circles, doesn't go in a tray. Okay, so he would play this, you know, we'd listen to Bill Cosby. He'd make us listen to the Smothers Brothers, and I enjoyed it. But I remember the story, as Bill Cosby would say, as God says, Noah, I want you to build an ark. And Noah's response is, what's an ark? And so he goes on, and then he says, okay, this is how it's going to be measured out. And Noah's response is, what's a cubit? Okay, and so I thought, maybe that's where we need to start. We need to start understanding what all this is. So when we talk about measurement here, real quick, and again, I know some of you, you're well-versed, you're Bible scholars, you know this. Some of you don't, so let's do it, okay? So let's talk cubit for a second here, okay? A cubit is a form of measurement, duh, and that form of measurement is this, okay? It is from fingertip to elbow. So take your hand, okay, and you can go from your tip of your finger, okay, all the way to your tip of your elbow. That's a cubit. Now, you'll notice real quick here that if I was to take a quick measurement of everybody here, and we'd be out of time, but we would find out that the cubit isn't necessarily a definitive measurement, is it? Some people are going to have some different measurements along the way, okay? And especially if we were to try to take a cubit off of a a little kid. That's not going to work. Okay. Now, typically, a cubit is considered 18 inches. Okay. In fact, I measured, and I am 18 inches from here to here. Okay. And so, for the purpose of everything we're about to do, we're going to go off of the 18-inch cubit. Okay. Now, understand, though, that the cubit did range because whoever was building it was based on their finger to elbow. Okay, and so there was the common Hebrew cubit, which was 17 or 18 inches, but there was also what was known as the royal cubit. Now, I guess royal people had longer arms or something because their cubit was more about 20 to 22 inches. Okay, we're going to go with 18 inches. We're going to be very conservative with our cubit this morning. Okay, so what we have then when we look at the ark, and by the way, this ark right here, this is an ark that a man built. He's in the Netherlands. About to lose my mic for some reason. His name is Johan Huber, and this ark itself, I mean, if you can see, I don't know if you can see it, but there's a there's a car right off to that side there. It's built to scale, but it's only 50%. Okay, so it's only half as long, half as wide, half as high, and that's how big that looks. Okay, and in fact, there's Johan right there. That's not Noah. That's Johan. So what we understand the ark to have been built as, okay, the Bible says 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. Going off our 18-inch cubit, what we're talking is the ark is roughly 450 feet long, okay, it's 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall, okay? So now we start to see that. In fact, the ratio for the ark is interesting. It's 6 to 1. Now, what's interesting about that, I don't know if you're aware of this, that here's the ark, this is a 500-foot ark, but based on, comparing it to some other ships that you might know. But what's interesting about the 6-to-1 ratio is this, is that modern-day vessels, they've decided that a 6-to-1 ratio is the best model for a boat, to keep it from sinking, to keep it from turning over, all the things that a boat needs to be, 6-to-1 ratio. What's interesting about this is that we're talking about a man building this who probably has never even seen a boat, much less a freighter, and he would build a vessel that would rival that of boats made from the 1800s forward? Kind of sounds like he might have had some help, don't you think? And so when we look at this, what happens is we start to look at Noah's Ark, and we take this story, and we kind of start thinking, this is kind of a fantasy story. And it seems that as you think about, okay, we've got a boat, and all these animals are going to go onto it, no matter how big you make it, okay, take your 18-inch cubit, make it a 22-inch cubit, no matter how big we make this boat, we compare it to the Queen Mary right there, right? And we take this, no matter how big it is, it just, there's something in the back of our head that wants to say, it won't work. We're going to need a bigger boat. That's all there is to it. We got to have more room. And so what I want you to do is I want you to think about this, and we're going to kind of go through what this 18-inch cubit measured boat would do. Okay, first off, we know that Noah is given the instruction that he's going to have a pair of every kind in that space. Okay, so that seems to be an awful lot of animals. But I'm going to complicate it, because if you read further into Noah's account, you'll find out there's more to it than just a pair. He's actually given instruction to find seven, or to have seven clean animals on there of each kind. So that's three pair plus one. And we'll find out what that plus one was most likely used for at the end. And then two unclean, so one pair of the unclean. So suddenly it's not just a matter of just a pair of each animal. We've got more than just a pair. And the Bible says of a kind. What does that even mean, of a kind? Okay, when we look at the scientific approach, okay, there's different kinds of kind. There's family, which is a huge umbrella. There's genus, which is a little bit more specific. And then there's group, which is pretty detailed. What kind of kind is it? What are we talking about? Now, before we go any further than that, let's go back to the space on the ark that we have to begin with, based on, again, on that 18-inch cubit. The area, the floor space, okay, remember, three floors, right? The area of this ark, this 450-foot long ark, would be 1,518,000 cubic feet. Not cubic feet, cubic feet. That's a lot of floor space. That's a lot of real estate. Now, to give it to you some kind of a, try to bring it to a little bit better understanding here, okay? This is a cattle car here, right? And this eventually will go onto a train, okay? And the cattle car, it in order to get the same amount of floor space that a cattle car would provide, it would take 569 cattle cars to equal the space available inside the ark. That's a train of 5.5 miles long. World record is of trains is 4.8 miles, and that included 6 engines and then 9 electric motors. We're not talking about just storage space, okay? This would be a 5.5 mile long train in order for this to work. Now, we go back to that of a kind. Give you one example, canine, okay? So dogs, right? So what do we take on the ark? Do we take on just golden labs because they're the coolest, okay? Do we really have to bring the pug on board? I don't know. My parents will kill me. They have a pug. But, you know, we've got house dogs, domesticated dogs. We've got wolves. We've got coyotes. How many of each of those do we need to bring on to make our quota of canine kind? Okay, so we start asking that. So some scientists, they said, well, let's try to figure this one out. Okay, and this is what they broke it down to. Okay, so if we strip everything down to the very bare essentials, okay, and we in the largest group, so we say the family group, what we're going to need based on the known animals, okay, it would mean that we need to have space to put 2,000 animals on the boat. Okay, if we're going to go absolute bare minimum, 2,000 animals to fit on the boat to cover every kind in the broadest sense. Now, if we break it down to the genus, though, then we've got 8,000 different genus. So, of course, if we're going to pair those off, then we got 16,000 animals we've got to find space for. Okay, that doesn't even really include those extras that go above and beyond the initial pair, right? So the scientists kind of came to this conclusion, well, let's just kind of round it off and we'll call it 35,000 animals that we need to find room for, okay? But then there's the question, well, what about animals that have gone extinct that we don't know about? What about the animals that are still alive that we still don't know about, but God knew about and he called them to the ark? What about them? So they kind of gave this estimated number. Let's say we got to find room for 40,000 animals. More animals than any zoo out there. 40,000 animals. We got to find room for 40,000 animals. And remember, when it comes to the ark, all we need to put on there, what? Land-dwelling animals, okay, and the birds. We don't need to add any aquariums to the ark. Those guys are okay. They're covered. There's a lot of water for them. So now we've got to talk about something else here. We've got to talk about those animals, the 40,000 animals. What about the size of the animals? Have you ever thought about that one? I mean, when we're talking about animals, you're going to have ants on board, and you're going to have elephants on board. Those are completely two different, you know, space taker uppers, if you will, okay, for lack of better words. I'm on NyQuil. But what about the dinosaurs? Okay, because we got to get the, you know, people are like, what about dinosaurs? Yeah, there were dinosaurs. We know there were dinosaurs. Anybody who tries to tell you there's no such thing as a dinosaur is an idiot, okay? There are dinosaurs. We know that dinosaurs are part of creation. They have to be. Why? Because I believe God created everything. Dinosaurs were here. Guess what? There they were. In fact, they were probably created on what? Day 6. They're land-dwelling animals. And we got to get the dinosaurs on there, okay? And that's kind of a scary proposition. Think about, you know, your ark with a T-Rex on it. Okay, so suddenly when we start looking at size is going to matter. I mean, it's like, oh, 40,000 animals. Okay, I think I get it. But you're thinking, but I've got to put a couple of T-Rexes on there. I got to put a bunch of, you know, elephants on there. I got, you know, I got all these different animals. They're pretty big things. We're running out of room. Now, what scientists have done, though, is they've taken, looking at the ant being one of the smallest ones, and then taking something such as the African elephant, one of the biggest, and try to come up with an average, what would be the average size of the animal? So if we can bring it all down to just one measurement, okay? And they've concluded that it's somewhere between a rabbit and a sheep. Okay, you can do that. Okay, so the average size, take all the different sizes of the animals all across the known universe of animal kingdom, and we get somewhere between a rabbit, and even that's a pretty wide gap, right? So what we're going to do right now is we're going to take sheep, and we're going to use sheep as our measurement tool. We're tossing the cubit for a second here, and now our unit of measurement is the sheep. So remember our cattle car, okay? So the cattle car, if we were to take 40,000 sheep, using that as our average size now, are you tracking with me? Okay, it would take 167 train cars to transport 40,000 sheep. Now, how many did I say that we had space for? Okay, we had 569. That means we got 402 empty cars. Okay, what that means is that the animals in the real estate of the ark, a conservative ark, a 450-foot ark, are taking up less than 30% of the real estate. That means we got room for Noah. We've got room for his family. We got room for all the food and the supplies. And speaking of food, some of those extras, I have a feeling they might be more than just cuddly bunnies and whatnot. There's some food involved there. Okay. We got room for all the baggage. Now, you know Gilligan's Island, right? I mean, Mrs. Howell, how much luggage did she take for her three-hour tour? You know, she's got plenty of room on the ark. We've got a lot of empty space on the ark. And here's the other kicker to it. This doesn't even take into consideration now the age of the animal. And you might be thinking, well, what difference does the age of the animal make? This is a lion. Now, here's my question for you. What would you rather take if you're going to repopulate the earth? You're going to take an old lion, a mature lion? No offense to those who are mature. Okay, notice how I didn't say old, mature. Are we going to take the mature lion? Or are we going to take a cub? Now, let's face it, the cub's cuter, cub wins. But seriously, if we're going to repopulate, why would we take something that's going to die in a year or two? Let's take something that's got some life in it, right? So suddenly, size would go from huge lion, and everybody asked the question, what kept the lions from eating all the animals? Well, they were little, and nothing said they didn't. There was a couple extra rabbits, a couple extra this, that, you know, it was food. How about an elephant? I mean, elephant's huge, takes up a lot of real estate. Baby elephant, not so much. Doesn't it make more sense that we would take little ones? And even dinosaurs. I mean, a T-Rex isn't born that big. It's born small. Take a baby T-Rex. It just makes more sense. And suddenly what we find out is that our boat's big enough. It's more than big enough. Suddenly that whole ark thing, I don't think that would work. Mathematically, God overestimated, I think, somewhere. No, he knew exactly what he was doing. And the size of the ark is just fine. So then what happens is we start arguing about other things when it comes to this story. We ask questions such as, where is the ark? This is Mount Ararat. We know, according to the story, that it landed somewhere in Mount Ararat. Now, there's a huge mountain range there, so there's quite a bit of real estate that it could have landed in. But we know that's where it rested. We know it rested on Mount Ararat. Okay, now, real quick here, for those who don't know all your geography, Mount Ararat, you're going to find that in Turkey. Something interesting about Turkey, Turkey is a Muslim country. And keep that in mind as I progress here a little bit here, okay? Now, the question is, well, can we go find the ark? Let's go all Indiana Jones on this one, and let's go find that ark, okay? And the question would be, is there anything even left of it? I mean, Noah gets out of the ark. What's he going to do? He's got to build some shelter somewhere, right? Maybe he lives in the ark. Maybe he starts using the wood. Something else to consider, there's a lot of stories out there of monasteries that are in that area that say they got the wood from the mountainside. Not from trees, they got wood from the mountainside. There's a lot of thought behind maybe the ark was there, they pillaged it and built it, you know, years and years and years later. And so we start asking, well, if that ark's there, where is it? Now, some of you know this, there's some satellite images that we have of that area. I'm going to show you these, okay? Right there, absolutely clear as day, there's the ark, right? Now, you can't see it. This is a very old satellite image, but what we have here, going through the, up the mountainside, down there in that circle, there's a little tiny teardrop-looking-like thing. And some are saying, you know, this is called the Ararat anomaly. And they're saying that's kind of weird because when you go topographically, it doesn't match up with everything. And so here's another picture of it even closer up. Kind of looks like there's something sitting on the side of that mountain. Kind of weird. Now, here's a more recent picture. Okay, and this one's under some snow. And there it is with the snow gone. It's kind of weird. And most people would probably just walk right past it. They go, oh, yeah, but if you're looking for it, there's something there. Now, I do want to say this real quick here, that I'm not saying that this is the ark. Oh, we found it. But there's something there. And there are people who would think maybe that's the ark. And that's important to explore, perhaps. Where is that ark? Now, again, Turkey's in a Muslim country, and it's interesting. They won't let anybody go up and investigate. They won't let any research be done in that area. They want you to keep completely away from it. Now, if you do some research about where's the ark, you're going to find out there's actually three different locations that have been declared where the ark is. One of them is a big tourist park. You know, of course that's where the ark is, right? Because they want you to come and spend money. But more people believe that this particular location, this could be it. So then the big question that we have this morning when looking for the ark, excuse me here, is that does it matter? Does it really matter where the ark is? I mean, if all of a sudden we were to discover the ark, would all of a sudden there be this mass conversion? The Bible must be real because we found the ark. You know, there's a story, one of my favorite stories in Luke, that Jesus shares in Luke 16, and it's about Lazarus and the rich man. It's a parable, it's a story. He wants to illustrate a point. And so in this story, he tells us that there's a poor guy and there's a rich guy, and they both die. And one goes to up, you know, we say heaven, you know, Abraham's side, okay? And the other one goes to the other place. We don't want to use that. Hell, he went to hell, okay? And so we have these two different places that these guys go. And in this story, for the purpose of the illustration, the rich man, he looks up there, and he's like going, I'm in such torment. Can you please send Lazarus? Because, you know, he's a poor guy. He can handle it. Send him with a glass of water or something. I mean, it's so hot. Just dip his finger in the pool and come down and drop it on my tongue. That's how bad it is. And what the rich man's told, he's like, no, you don't understand. There's no going back and forth. There's a lot of theological implication in this story. Okay, there's some religions who believe that you can be pulled out of hell and put up into heaven or vice versa, and we got purgatory and all those kind of things. No, there's heaven, or I'm sorry, heaven, there's hell, there's... They're permanent. And so you go one place or the other, okay, and it's done. And so the rich man's told, you can't go back and forth. And so then the rich man says, okay, in that case, then can you please send him back to earth and let him tell all my family so they don't come to this horrible place? And there's more bad news. No, you don't go back and forth this way, and you don't go this way. You know, some people believe in ghosts and all that kind of stuff. I think once you're there, you're there. You know, I know there's story and story of people who say they've gone to heaven and God sent them back. And I can't imagine walking into the gates of heaven going, I think I'll go back. No, I'm not going back. Sorry, I love my family, but I'm staying. Okay? And so we have that. And he's like, no, there's no going back and forth. And then the story goes on. It says, he tells the rich man, don't you get it? Your family, they got the prophets. They have all the stories. They have the scriptures. They've got all the evidence. And if that doesn't convince them, nothing's going to convince them. And I think that's the same with something like the ark. The reality is this. There's been a ton of archaeological finds. They have found the walls of Jericho. They have found lost cities. And they've proven. I mean, the guys who went out to prove this book wrong have found out who God is because they found out it's all true. But at the same time, despite all that evidence, there are still people who reject it. When it comes to the ark itself, all the math is there. It is probable. It is possible. And yet it doesn't change anything. Now, for some of you this morning, perhaps you were kind of on the fence with the whole story of Noah. And I hope that the evidence points you to a point where you can finally just breathe out a sigh of relief and go, yep. Is Noah's ark real? Yep. Why? Because it works. It makes sense. I've heard it say that if we try to make the Bible into a science book, we'll be greatly disappointed. And I believe that to be true. There is a lot of science in here. There's a lot of stuff that would make modern scientists blush at the knowledge that is here. But the reality is if we just simply come at this book as a book of science, we'll be disappointed every time. And I think it's true to say that if we come at this as a historic text, we'll be disappointed all the time. Yeah, there's a lot of history here. But if that's all we treat it as, just a history book, a textbook, it's not. It's God's word. It's living. It's breathing. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. There's something special about this book. It's not just a text. Now, real fast, there are a whole ton of other arguments out there when it comes to the flood. People want to argue, well, was it a global flood or was it a local flood? And understand that, and what I mean by just a certain area, just where Noah lived flooded. Okay, now, those of you who have been here long in Sio, you know what a localized flood starts to look like, right? And so the idea, though, if the Bible is true, and the Bible says that the water rose above 15 cubits, 20-some feet, above the highest mountaintop, in order for that to happen, it would literally mean that somewhere God drew a line, and then there was just this huge wall of water, like a big pool, if you will, that goes above, that would have to suspend itself. And I know, we go, well, in the Bible, we know splitting the sea, there had to be walls of water. God can do that, yeah. But how inefficient. So let's just say we're going to flood a certain little area. And here's something else to consider when we say, oh, maybe it was just a localized flood. That would make God a liar. How? Well, at the end of the story, don't we learn that God says, I won't ever flood the earth again? Have we seen localized floods since then? Yeah. We've seen entire civilizations wiped out. We've seen islands disappear. If it was just a localized flood, and God says, I'm never going to do a localized flood again, there's been localized floods. God's a liar. No, because it's not a localized flood. It was global. You ask the question, where did that water come from? Well, the Bible says, interestingly enough, it says it came from above, but it also came from below. Suddenly the waters are coming up, springs everywhere. You ever been see Old Faithful? You see water coming out of the ground all the time. Imagine that. Not just on intervals, but just on full. So, you know, and we talked, you know, even talked about water canopy theory. The idea that scientists believe that there could have been an atmosphere of water, but it's not there now. Where did all that water go? The way the Bible describes it, big door was open, water came down. There's a lot of room for water. And think about this one. When the flood happens, what would it do to the geography of the world? Well, it would reshape the world, wouldn't it? I mean, we see water just go down a street and we can see it carve throughout the pebbles, right? We see it in the ocean. When the tide comes in, the tide goes out. It would reshape the geography of everything. Think about this one. You know, people say, well, did the water go so high that it covered Mount Everest? Yeah. But you ever thought about this one? Mount Everest might not have been as high at the time of the flood as it was at the end of the flood. Because if all that water's come rushing in, all that land, land's moving around, land's getting pushed up. It's interesting that you go to a certain height of Mount Everest, you find sea fossils. Where do those sea fossils come from? Why do we have clams up in the top, you know, the top portions of Mount Everest? Where did they come from? Clams, as far as I know, do not climb mountains. Could it have been that where that circle, and it is, there's a definitive circle where they're found. Could that have been the bottom of the mountain as the mountain rose up? There's fossils up there. What about the Grand Canyon? The science would try to tell us that millions and millions and millions, and then just in case we need to, millions of years, that little river running through it made that huge dent. Or, in one fell swoop, about 40 days worth, rain came right on through. Scientists went to figure out how big is the earth and all this kind of stuff. And in order to do that, what they did was they took modeling and they leveled the earth. They wanted to see what would happen, first off, if you leveled the earth, made it a perfect sphere. So that means take the tallest mountain, bring it down. Take the lowest ocean floor, bring it up. Okay, make that sphere. And what they discovered in the process, that if they were to level the entire earth with the amount of water that's currently on the earth, the earth would be buried in 1.7 miles of water. That's a lot of water. Read this real quick quote here from Dr. Gary Parker. He's a biologist and a paleontologist. He says, fossils are a great embarrassment to evolutionary theory. The lethal wound to uniformitarian geology is to be found within the great fossil graveyards that exist in every major country, especially the Americas. In these fossil graveyards, vast numbers of creatures are violently mixed together. There are dinosaur graveyards in America and China with hundreds of dinosaurs mixed and buried together. How did they get there from such vast quantities? Many fossil graveyards are high up in the mountain areas. In Sicily, for example, 4,000 feet above sea level on Mount Etna, there are two graves crammed with the bones of thousands of hippopotamus in each cave. On the island of Malta, there are lions, tigers, mammoths, birds, beavers, hippopotamus, and foxes all mixed together. A cave in Malta contains so many fossils that Malta's present size would not keep the awesome quantity alive for just 1 week. In America, a death pit exists near Hollywood with eagles, doves, and approximately 250 saber-toothed tigers and 50 elephants. Incidentally, when the Spaniards migrated to America, there was not one elephant to be found and not one single horse in America. And yet horses have been found buried and fossilized by hundreds and thousands in America. Where did they all come from? Why are they all ducked away into caves? What happens when the waters come through? So what we come to now as we start to wrap this up is we see that, yeah, the ark is possible, and, well, quite frankly, the flood explains a whole lot. It starts to make a whole lot of things that science can't figure out make sense. And so what happens is that there are people, though, that come to the story and they have a problem with it. What's the problem they have with this story? Well, the problem is this. They start thinking, wait a minute, so we've got this whole story about this guy. And so are you saying only one man, the whole entire earth, and only one man was found worth saving? Keep in mind, Noah wasn't innocent. He was just found to be righteous. Are we saying that God would destroy, God would kill everyone? That's hard to swallow. And that's the problem. Because there's people who would say, well, who does this God think he is? Well, the answer is he's God. But if you're not willing to accept that, it's a hard thing to try to grasp. And remember, God alone always does what is good, right, perfect. There are those who would say, well, if that's your God, I don't want to believe in him. And that's nice for somebody to say, I don't want to believe in that God. That's nice that you don't want to, but it doesn't make it not true. People have a hard time with the story of Noah because really when it comes down to it, it's not a pretty picture. Now, when we do look at the story of Noah, maybe you have the children's Bible version. I don't know if you're carrying children's Bible around still and you're not in children's church at the moment, it's time to upgrade. Okay, but you got the children's Bible, and that's a pretty picture of Noah, right? I mean, everybody's just laughing. I don't know about those lions. They're kind of looking at is that a cat, squirrel? I'm not sure what those are, lunch. But we think of that story of Noah, right? And we've got the parade of animals marching two by two. Noah really is Dr. Doolittle in the whole thing. It's a happy moment, right? No. Or maybe you have the little people. Have you ever had those toys? The little people, Noah's Ark. They're all happy and cuddly, and everything's great. But for a moment, if we could, just think about what happens in this story. Noah's told to build an ark. While he's building this ark, people all around him are just going on about their business. But somewhere along the line, suddenly Noah's probably starting to look a little crazy. What in the world are you doing, Noah? And Noah would probably turn to him. God's going to send a flood. Oh, whatever. He's rejected. He's ridiculed. There's probably even times where Noah in this time of building the ark, because it wasn't overnight. We're talking about a lot of years. There's got to be a point where Noah maybe even started asking questions. Why me? What did I do that was so special that I get to do this? And what about them? There's that moment that Noah enters the ark, and God, it says that God shuts the door. We see this in chapter 7. It says, on that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wives and their wives and his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal, so they finished it, right? All livestock according to their kind, every creature, okay? And we keep going. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female, every living thing as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. I think it's probably about the time when all of a sudden everybody started going, wait a minute, what's happening here? Where's Noah? Where's that crazy guy building the ark? Where is he? And the door shut. And people start to realize what's happening, and we need to understand that as the rains came down, these people they realized something's happening here. Noah would be inside this boat hearing the cries of people saying, let us in. And as the buoyancy happened with the ark and the ark lifts, I mean, do we understand that the ark sailed on the bloated corpses of creation? We don't see that in the children's Bible. We don't see all the bodies, the devastation. And there are those who would ask, this is your God? What do we know? We know that sin has consequence. We also know in this story that God's heart was broken. It was broken. There are those who would say, give me a kind and loving God, not that God. Give me a fluffy God, a hippie God, peace and love and all of that. I think of people saying, I want a God made in my image. That's exactly why God did what he did. I think of John Lennon and his song, Imagine. I hate that song. I hate that song. And I know people love that song. I hate that. Why? Because there's a moment where he says, imagine there's no heaven. He talks about no religion. And I understand what he's trying to say, religion divides, but you know what? That's because that's what truth does. What John Lennon's asking us to do is imagine a world without God. Well, there is a God. And Noah knew that God. And God looked to and fro throughout all the earth for all of creation, for a heart that was completely his, and he found Noah. And we see later on in Hebrews, we see the heroes of faith, and we see by faith, Noah, when warned of these things, not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. We see that Noah is saved by faith. This is what brings Noah to the ark. Ephesians 2 tells us that it's for by grace you have been saved through faith. Not from yourself, not your own works. It's not because Noah built an ark that Noah got saved. Noah got saved because of his faith, and God saw Noah as being a man of faith, and that's why it happened. We go on to 2 Peter. For if God did not spare the angels, remember the first story, when God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. What kind of man is Noah? You don't have to look any further than what his response was after it. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings to it. After it was all done, here we are, we're approaching Thanksgiving, and we usually talk about a different boat and different people coming off that boat. This is the first Thanksgiving. God has shown himself to be true, and Noah here is thankful for God's provision, for God's protection, for God's promises. And of course, if we were to keep on going with Genesis 9, we know that there's a covenant that's set. In verse 13, it says, I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be signing the covenant between me and the earth. And what's interesting is that a lot of times we see that rainbow, and we think, oh, that's God's promise to me. And we think, that's all about me. No, that rainbow is about God. It's God saying, I put the rainbow to remember. He's remembering the covenant he has with us, that he will not do this again. And so what happens is then, we start to beg questions out of this. We start to say, well, why didn't God just start all over, Mike? When it's all said and done, why didn't he just wipe out the whole earth? Wouldn't it have been a whole lot simpler, a whole lot easier? No, it comes back to this, and it comes back to God's promises. Remember, God made a promise to Eve in the garden. He made a promise to Satan, too. He said that your offspring will crush the head of him, right? If God wiped out everybody and started all over, what happens? That promise is broken. That never happens. It doesn't take place. And see, that promise is very much alive today. I talked about in John where there's a moment Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener, and we have that picture of the gardener of Adam and the gardener of Jesus, and we see that sin entered through Adam, one man, and it's redeemed through one man, Jesus. And there's another moment that happens in John 10:9. Jesus is talking. He's talking in terms of shepherding, but he says, I am the door. Okay, some translations might say gate. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And what's interesting is as I read this, I thought about Noah, and I was thinking about there's one door in the ark, right? One door. And that door, who shuts that door? God. God shuts that door. All who entered that ark, all who entered that door were what? They were saved. They went in and they came out and found pasture. When Jesus is talking about this, and when those people heard that word, that the door, they would connect to Noah and that door being shut. And Jesus talks about this, about Noah in Matthew. He says, but about the day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And as it was the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. When Jesus returns, we don't know the hour, we don't know the day. But here's the situation, guys. This is what we need to understand, is that all around us, the proverbial flood waters are rising. It's all around us. And eventually, what's going to happen, just like the ark, there's going to come a moment where God's going to say, done. And he's going to shut that door. He's going to shut that door, and you don't want to be on the other side of the door. Excuse the pun, but you don't want to miss the boat. There are people who would say, Noah's just a fantasy story, and what does that even mean to me now? And I would ask you this, are you in the boat or out of the boat? Jesus is the door. He's calling you in. We're approaching Thanksgiving, and as we approach Thanksgiving, we ask questions like, what are we thankful for? And we'll sit around that table, and we'll say we're thankful for the food, we're thankful for the family, we're thankful for the friends. I'm thankful for a God who loves me. I'm thankful for a God who holds that door open for me right now. I'm thankful that he's holding that door, and the fact that we're here right this minute is saying God is holding that door open for you this morning. What better way to celebrate Thanksgiving? What better way to go into Thanksgiving than to have something to be truly thankful for? A God who loves us that much. The story of Noah is such a dark story to so many people, and it's because they don't want to come to the conclusion that God is God. He is. And the door's open now. He's only holding it for so long. I don't know when he's going to shut the door. You don't know when he's going to shut the door. Stop waiting on him. Whether he is or isn't going to shut the door. Get in the boat. We're so out of time. I'm going to close in prayer. I'm going to have the worship team, they're going to come up. They're going to sing a song, Dinner's Ready. They've let me know that the turkey's done. And we, you know, we want you to go there. I also want to say this, that we want to make sure that we don't just mob in there, right? So as the worship team comes out, they're just going to play the song. And if you want to talk to somebody about getting in the boat, I'm going to be up here, okay? I'm going to be right up here. And I would love to talk to you. The shepherds would love to talk to you. But at the same time, we want to make sure that those who to be respectful, those who are older, okay, you can determine where you are. But you please, during the time of the song, just make your way to the meal, okay? And those who really need to be in front of that line, truly need to be in front of that line, please take that opportunity to work your way there, and we'll join you shortly. But I'm going to pray now, worship team, if you'll come up while I'm praying. Father, I do thank you so much. Lord, as we come into this time of Thanksgiving, I thank you so much. And Father, in those times that it's dark, Lord, may we call out and bless your name. And Father, in those times that, Lord, that we can rejoice, let us bless your name. And Father, if there be anybody here who's just like, I don't know, Lord, please hold that door open for them. And, Father, I do pray also as we leave this place and we go into a time of fellowship around the food, Father, I do thank you. I thank you for the hands that have made it. I thank you, Lord, that you are a God that provides, and Lord, that you are a God that keeps his promises. And we thank you for that meal, Lord. We thank you for a time to gather together. Lord, we thank you for who you are, and Lord, what you're doing. We pray that in your son's name. Amen.